All right, we begin today's session 4 of our course, Holy Habitations. And we'll be speaking today as we enter the first century or the church age, or however you want to say it, after the life, death, resurrection, ministry, ascension of Christ, the Christian church. So we were in we introduced and then we talked about the Temple of Eden, and then we talked about the tabernacle and the temple, and now we're into the holy habitation of the house church and the church house in the first, let's say, 3 centuries of the church. And the actual material itself about the house church and the church house and the hall church is actually pretty thin. There's just basically a little rudimentary architecture to talk about. So we're going to talk about some of the philosophy or the theology here for most of our time today. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Even though the button is right next to me, I have to use technology. So let's see if I can do it. All right. So I want to place us once again in history so that, just as with the tabernacle and the temple, we began with sort of a 30,000-foot view of where we were at when we talked about the tabernacle and the temple. So when we talk about the first century through third century church, we'll understand where we're at. So we see an image here of the destruction of the temple. Anyone know when the destruction of the temple took place by the Romans? 70 AD, that's right. And so when we place ourselves in history, we should consider that Herod the Great's temple, which is an expansion upon the second temple, Judaism, you know what I'm saying, Solomon's temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, second temple is built under Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Herod the Great's temple, first century before Christ, the Romans have now moved into Israel. And Herod wants the favor of the people of this place, and so he is half Jewish. Herod the Great expands the temple with a great building project, but by 70 AD, the Romans have destroyed it. The life, death, resurrection of Christ is AD 1 to 32, and I know you're going to say it's actually 4 years before our common dating, so you could say negative 4 to 28, or for our purposes, we'll say AD 1 through 32. Christians for the earliest decades were attending synagogue on Saturday and worshiping in homes on the Lord's Day on Sunday, on Resurrection Day. The destruction of the temple occurred in AD 70 by the Romans, and not long after that, in one of the public prayers of the synagogue, they included the Birkat Haminim, which is a prayer against heretics, in the synagogue, which prayed for the eternal destruction of the Nazarenes, which are the Christians. And so, as the story goes, in the synagogue worship, the Christians, or basically the congregation, was watched to see who wasn't praying the prayer against the Nazarenes. And that was an easy way to identify the Christians amongst the synagogue and have them put out of the synagogues. As you know, you'll hear in the sermon today, they were put out of the synagogues. No surprise. Mid to late first century and onwards, then, Christians worshipped in house churches, which is a very logical thing to do because you have to gather somewhere. And somebody has a house. Does anybody have a house big enough to host all of us? But wait, before we start talking about the architecture or the development of the house church, as Christians, we should ask ourselves, do we need a building? We look at the theology. You see, every time, if you Google images for prayer, almost always the pictures that come up are outdoors, which I strenuously reject and resist. But nevertheless, pictures like these on a mountaintop with the sunrise and all that, that's where prayer takes place. Okay, hold on. But Hebrews 9 informs Christians that the true sacrifice is made in the temple made without hands. Okay. In St. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, he says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that the church, in Ephesians, he says the church, that is the people, are together the habitation of God. Ephesians chapter 2. You might be starting to build a case here. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, which is a vision into the eschaton and into heaven, teaches us that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of heaven. There is no temple of heaven. When the city of heaven is described, it's described as a golden cube, which sounds a lot like the Holy of Holies of the temple itself, which was also a golden cube. So in essence, we're brought into the Holy of Holies. The temple is the Lord and the Lamb themselves. Do you need a building? Back to earth. If all this is true, what does it matter where we worship? Do we need a building? Here's Jesus in the temple as a youth. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, St. Paul says in Acts 17. And Acts chapter 7, St. Stephen is also saying the same thing. God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. Isaiah chapter 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? It's a rhetorical question. When you build a building, does God really move in and so that he lives there now? Or is that for us? God repeatedly, nevertheless, though all these things are true, tabernacles with us, makes himself present with us, Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, he tabernacles in the tabernacle itself and in the temple, and gives instructions for a tent of meeting in the book of Exodus. In other words, he wants to come and be amongst us. In the New Testament, the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us and tabernacles with us. That's the word that's used. And so that notion that he is going to come amongst us means that he has to be somewhere. Okay? I'll just say, in the early church, outdoor services became associated with heresy because the Gnostics did not believe in this world. They did not want a building. They did not want a place. They wanted to go worship in the woods, which was associated with heresy. Okay? So it's not a great thing to just say this whole world will burn. The Lord doesn't want any part of it. And so we will go worship in the trees. He's consistently giving us a place. And so in the New Testament, we have a little ways to work this out. And we consider then, first of all, the Old Testament progress from garden to temple, from Eden to Jerusalem. There's a progression that takes place. From the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle in the Sinai Desert to the temple in Jerusalem and to its destruction. This is the age before Christ, in a sense. And just before the end of the age, Christians are back in the garden walking with God. Isn't that interesting? Okay. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are walking with God in the garden. And then there's the fall and a whole progression of things. We can't do it all right now. But the tabernacle, God tabernacles with us, and then the temple. And then at the destruction of the temple, there's an overlapping period of time where God once again comes to tabernacle with us and walks with us. Jesus Christ himself, fully God, walks with his disciples again. Woo, that's interesting. There's another garden. After his ascension, the apostles are essentially given the instruction to till and keep the garden. He says, feed my sheep. We're in agricultural terminology again. Pastoral, pasture lands, okay? The disciples are given something like the command given to Adam and Eve, till this place. And the same command that's given to the priests for the temple, if you recall our earlier class, the language is very similar to till and keep the tabernacle and the temple. People are given charge over a flock and charge over a place. There's another progression starting, in other words, with Jesus walking amongst us, God and man walking together in sort of a renewed garden. And so the church's tabernacles and temples slowly begin to form for the same reason that we find in Exodus, the tabernacle, and in 1 Kings, the temple. And that is, God is making himself present. And those who gather require a tent of meeting. We're going to gather. It's the nature of the ecclesia, the church, is to come together, and you've got to come together somewhere. You come together, and if God makes himself present, and sacramentally speaking, this is my body, this is my blood, he makes himself present, we gather where he is present, and we need a tabernacle. We need a temple. We need a place. It's quite logical, but if you see the overlapping of those sort of phases of human existence in interaction with God, we're still in that garden to temple. We're in like round two, where you might say the garden is for beginners. Adam and Eve, gardens for beginners. The tabernacle is for sojourners. Moses and Aaron are sojourners. They're carrying the tabernacle with them. And the temple is for kings, for the kingdom. This is for Solomon. We've got a picture here of Solomon in the finally constructed temple. So you see that progression. Garden, tabernacle, temple. In the church, the beginners are the apostles who are walking with Christ in the garden. The sojourners, this is where we're at today, the first three centuries, need to meet in houses and halls and catacombs and different places like that, like sojourners. After, let's say, the kings, after Constantine and those who followed, now we're building, and this is next class, now we're building basilicas and cathedrals. We're in the kingdom. It's an interesting progression. If you put the two together, it's pretty similar. And what we're talking about today is we're not just walking with Jesus through the desert from Galilee to Judea, Judea back to Galilee. Christ has ascended, and he wants to make himself present with us, and so the sojourners need a place. That's the church house, and the house church, and the hall, the church hall. But after Constantine, which is where we'll go eventually, that progression continues, and it's literally kings now, like Solomon, are building temples, but not temples, basilicas, cathedrals. We're kind of in the kingdom realm right now. But if you want to think about the development of most local churches first begin with a few people walking with the Lord, and then they find a house to meet in, and then they rent a hall, and then eventually they get their act together and they build a church. So there's a microcosm and there's a macrocosm to this story. That's the history of this church. I forget what they met in the women's club or something like the YMCA or something like that. Eventually have a great and glorious building that we have now. That's consider your own parish history. And so we look then at the first century. First of all, we're going to transition now to the architecture of the actual early church house, churches and church houses. Questions about that or thoughts about that progression or that sort of theological thing? Jeff.
So what I'm struggling with is I'm having a hard time seeing it as, like you just said, a theological thing.
Okay.
Like in the Bible, I'm seeing it more as like conveniences on earth, like human conveniences. You start out meeting in a house because, like, in the early times, you're hiding from people, basically. So, or even now, you don't have the resources to start a church and be in a big building because you may only have 20 people, right?
Right.
You're meeting in a house, but it just seems more of like an earthly human,
right,
meeting the human needs thing,
I gotcha.
Like Jesus was, you know, out preaching to people in fields and,
right,
things like that, walking with humans. I'm failing to see where it's...
Well, we're going to get there today, but I've been asked to repeat questions that are asked because the people who are watching at home can't hear them. So I'm going to repeat your question, see if I've got it right. So what you're wondering about is, do we really need to lay this theological layer on this when it seems like a practical concern? The Israelites are in the desert, and they're going to be moving. They're a nomadic people. Of course they need a tent. They don't build a temple in the middle of the Sinai Desert. No one would go there. How would you even get there? And so until they land where they're going to land, they don't build a temple. They build the tabernacle. And so, I'm resurfacing your question.
Yeah,
like, your question is, aren't these just practical concerns with a theological overlay, right? I would say that would be true, and we'll get that today because we're going to talk about... what's his name? Well, megachurches, anyway. What's the big megachurch guy?
Osteen's.
Oh, Joel, exactly right, yeah. Joel Osteen's church. What kind of building do you need if you're Joel Osteen?
It seems like a business.
You just need a place to keep everybody out of the rain. That's it?
Yeah.
What is the difference between just a shelter and a place where the Lord makes himself present? We'll talk about that. The difference between... just a hall and a temple, or a place where there is an altar. So maybe that'll help with the distinction. It's not to eliminate the temporal or to eliminate the practical need, because there's always a practical need behind it. This is part of the wonder of the Lord tabernacling with us, because he makes himself present in the person of Jesus Christ and has to be born somewhere in a stable.
Let me elaborate, follow that up for a little bit.
Okay.
I kind of heard from you frowning on having service outside,
yeah,
for example. And I guess why would that be? Like, why couldn't...
Well, the...
be a massive tent and a church service outside?
But any church that has an outside service has everybody in the whole place is saying, if only we could have a building. In other words, there's a natural progression from the tent to the building. Even Billy Graham, who has had tent revivals and tent meetings, told people to go to church. Don't just come to the tent. This tent is like, you know, Cirque du Soleil. We're going to put this thing up and we're going to move it somewhere. But you live here, so... Jesus is a traveling preacher, but he doesn't want people to just follow him around. He wants people to stop where they are and be believers where they are. And hence, they'll be meeting in houses. And then eventually, the houses aren't big enough. Well, that's where we're going. So, yeah. So, the house church. Originally, as you might expect, and as we plant churches here, sometimes they begin in houses. What you see here is sort of a hazy, rough floor plan for a typical Roman house, which is a little bit of a surprising design. The first church settings were simple Roman homes, which tells you, by the way, not everyone in the church can be poor. Somebody has to own a house, okay? Somebody has to own a house big enough that everybody can come. And so while we're saying blessed are the poor, there's also in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, I'm going to say Prisca and Aquila. I'm going to say their names wrong, but anyways, there was wealthier people in the church who had a place that you could meet, a place that you could stay. Wealthier Christians could host a gathering in the triclinium, which is a dining area identified here under section G. So basically, in a typical Roman home, this section right here would potentially be a shop, or it's called a taberne, which is not that far from tavern. So every house would have a little place that the public could come in and buy something, and the public was actually welcome in to the courtyard of the house. If you can imagine that people walking by would just turn into your house and say, "What you got?" Here they get shot if you do that. But there was sort of a public area of Roman homes. But the wealthier Christians who had a home like that could host a meeting. Initially, the Eucharist was connected to an agape meal. So this section here, the triclinium, was the dining hall or the dining area. And so the services, you could say, were sort of held together. And when you read 1 Corinthians, and you see in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, St. Paul is addressing them about their practice of the agape meal and communion. You could see that these two were sort of mashed together a little bit. Sometimes people who perhaps didn't have to work today would go to the service early, and they would eat everything that there was so that those who had to work would show up later and there was nothing left. That's a strange thing. You can tell we're in a different era now where that would never happen here, because coffee hour is very well separated from the Eucharist, right? You never mash the two together. And so, you know, soon after the first decades of the church, the agape meal, which is like coffee hour, and the Eucharist were separated. Some churches still have a massive agape meal afterwards, which is wonderful. If anyone wants to pay for that and run it, we'll love to participate in it. But the distractions and the domesticity of the setting cause Christians to expand. What kind of distractions? Well, if you own this house, every week you've got to clean up your house because everybody's coming over, which some people love that kind of thing, and some people hate that kind of thing. While you're having your church service, your agape meal, and your Eucharist, the kids have their bedrooms, the dishes are clanking in the kitchen nearby, and you know, you guys need to scoot because we've got other guests coming tonight, and all those domestic issues. Not to mention the fact that the church is growing and you can't fit all these people in this little house anymore. That domesticity causes the church to expand. But as we're expanding, we need to ask, what kind of building does a church need? And here we go, Joel Osteen's church. What kind of church do you need? Well, if the essence of the church, this is where we start to get philosophical, theological, what is a church? If the essence of the church is teaching, singing, and fellowship, all you need is an amphitheater. You need a giant place that has enough seating for everybody. Perhaps shelter, seating, lighting, and a sound system and refreshments is all you need. Do you get refreshments at Joel Osteen's church? I don't know. Possibly. I bet you they have Starbucks all around their coffee shops. But they're not going to let anybody go home wanting something. So I'm sure they've got some kind of refreshments afterwards and tens of thousands of small groups and all that kind of stuff, which is fantastic. But if all you need is to come in out of the rain, then you just need a place big enough. And if all you're going to do is have teaching and singing and fellowship, that's all you need is an amphitheater. And basically, practical needs govern the day. If the essence of the church is sacramental, though, and Christ is present there, then teaching and singing and fellowship only enhance the worship that's taking place in the sacrament. Then we need a fitting sacred space. And how should we expect that fitting sacred space to develop? That's a big question. It's a rhetorical question, but I have the answer. So you can think about it for the next 3 seconds, and we'll start talking about it here in just a moment. But that is a big question. You notice that if all you need is a place where people can hear you, you just need a stadium big enough or a room big enough to have people hear what you're going to say, and a sound system and a TV screen so people can see your face and all that. But if you're going to, if Christ is going to be present in this place and you're going to administer him to everyone, we need a different kind of church. And this church probably needs to be 100 churches, 100 smaller churches, but just judging now. You're going to need something like a table and an altar, okay? And we need to gather that if we're going to participate in a sacramental church, which, by the way, every church was a sacramental church until the recent few centuries. When Jesus institutes the sacrament of the Last Supper, he declares, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this perpetually in anamnesis of me." The best word we have in English is remembrance, but it's not a great word in English. I cut my fingertips off when I was a kid, and I wish that I could remember them. You think that's funny, but it's not funny. Dismember, remember, put back together. We wish that Christ was represented here, re-present, present again. Anamnesis has that sense. It has an Old Testament sense of we were in the desert of Egypt and the Lord brought us out. That's anamnesis. You could easily say, no, he didn't. That was 1,200 years ago or 1,400 years ago that happened. He didn't bring you out of Egypt. No, Christ is present in a manner in which we are participating in a heavenly reality. And this is beyond time. When he says, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in anamnesis of me," it's not, I remember this like I remember going to elementary school. It's not remembrance in that way. It's anamnesis. By the way, if you forget everything, you have amnesia. Anamnesia is the opposite of that. It's remembering everything, putting everything back together again. That's anamnesis. But when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," at dinner, we learn that it is both to be a meal and a sacrifice. "Take and eat," he says, which is meal. "This is my body broken for you," which is sacrifice. "Drink this," which is meal. "For this is my blood shed for you and for many," which is sacrifice. It's a meal and it's a sacrifice. For a meal, you need a table. But sacrifices require an altar. Here the two are together. Christ ordains men as priests for the sacrifice and as pastors for the meal. The bread of presence, and this is a big idea. You remember in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, when you came into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place, there were only three items of furniture, and one of them was the table of showbread, or the table of presence. A great difference between pagan temples and the temple of Yahweh was that the bread was offered to the God of pagan temples. But in this temple, the Lord feeds you. Originally the priesthood, and now everyone receives of the bread of presence. It's not a mistake that these things line up in this way. That bread of presence is to be distributed to the people of God, and not just by servers or, this isn't just a meal. The priest is not just a kitchen worker. The priest is an altar Christus who is representing the sacrifice. And the sacrifice and the meal are together, and you're meant to participate in it. You're meant to invited to participate in the meal, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also to offer your own sacrifice. Just go back to the liturgy. You'll find them both. Meal and sacrifice are together. If you need something like a place to house that, then it's not just a practical need of getting in out of the rain. You need a sacred space. You need an altar. You need a place for the priests. You need a place to administer, and a place big enough for people to come to and to receive. So the church, after the house church, develops the church house. It sounds the same. But the Domus Ecclesiae is a renovated home in which people don't live anymore. This is, and we've got Father Stoke Smith had a church in Spartanburg that was a renovated home where people don't live there anymore, as far as I recall. But now it's a church. And so what used to be in their assembly hall here, this is actually the floor plan of a church from an area in Syria. Let's just read this. From the ruins of a town called Dura Europos, which is called the Pompeii of the desert, conquered and abandoned in the 3rd century, preserved in sand and mud, a church was uncovered and excavated, hence the Pompeii of the desert. It was a town that was conquered and then abandoned, and sand and mud filled it up and preserved it for century upon century upon century. They found it, they excavated it, and right in the middle was a house church house. They found that a wall was knocked out right here so that the assembly hall could hold more people. They found an elevated spot right here, sort of like an altar or a place upon which the presider or the priest or the bishop could stand so everyone, 70 or 80 people, could see. Sounding familiar, isn't it? We're augmenting this house church so that we can accommodate this. This room here becomes like a vesting room for the clergy. They call it a dais, D-A-I-S. But it's a room in which the clergy are preparing for the sacrament. They come out from this door here and are already at the front. Some churches are like that. Even they have a sacristy, and it's right next to the altar. Which would be ideal in a sense if you're an altar guild to just come out of the little door and back. We got to go walk all the way up and through traffic and all that. It is what it is. But nevertheless, you don't see bedrooms around here. The most amazing part of the Domus, what do they call it? Dura Europos Church is the baptistry, because here is where we find some of the earliest iconography. The walls are painted with biblical images of Christ healing the man who's on his mat, says, take up your mat and walk. There's a crude, you know, this is the 3rd century. Drawing, there's a picture of Christ being baptized in the Jordan, and these sort of rudimentary icons are in this room, the baptistry, and so the church would go there for baptisms. It's a house of the church, not a church house, but a house church. I don't know. And by the way, in Syria, in 2011 to 14, this whole town of Dura Europos was pillaged and destroyed by ISIS. So thank you for that. Nevertheless, we have at least record. I think I want to say one or two members of the church have been there to Dura Europos Church. But the earliest site of a home renovated into a church, not a house church, but a church house. A special room for assembly with they call it a bema, which would be an elevated area for an altar and for the service to be conducted from, a vesting room for clergy, a uniquely decorated baptistry. Okay, so that is the Dura Europos Church, which is pretty interesting. By the way, in the earliest church, you can still see the divide in our liturgy. There was, let's call it, a service of the word and a service of sacrament. So everyone would assemble for the word, which is the scriptures read, the scriptures expounded upon. But then the catechumens would depart to the courtyard or another room for the communion, because that was for baptized Christians only. Our communion is for baptized Christians only, but we just don't excuse people to leave, because most people who come to church, unless they're younger, have been baptized. So we're in a the church has definitely developed, we're in a Christian country where it's not uncommon for people to be baptized. Then it was a little more uncommon in the 3rd century. the Domus Ecclesiae. One final development before Constantine is the Aula Ecclesiae, the church hall. This also reminds us that, you know, first of all, you meet in someone's house. Second of all, you take a house and you refurbish it so that it becomes a church. But once you've got too many people for that, the first question is, can we rent the YMCA? Can we go to the library or something like that and have our services there? That's the exact idea of the early church, which is let's rent a hall or a warehouse and we'll use that as our space, or we'll build a hall or a warehouse. This diagram here is from Rome, where they found one of these church halls near where the Vatican is now. But before Constantine, larger churches would rent or construct halls, warehouses in which to meet. A logical development as the numbers of churchgoers increased. We're going to need a bigger building. You ever heard that before? The image here illustrates the 3rd century Aula Ecclesiae at San Crisogono in Rome. Now, of course, you can't go there and find this building because since then, this building has been developed. And they knocked out one wall and built so they could make it like a basilica shape, which we'll learn about next time. They've attached another building to the side of it. And like most churches today, there's the original building, and then there's the part where they added on the hall, and then there's the part where they put in the new bathrooms, and then there's the kitchen over there, and then there's the big church on the other side. And, you know, most churches are a patchwork of construction. And this is not a new thing. This is an old thing. So the Aula Ecclesiae, the church hall, is something that we see as we approach the era of Constantine. I think that might be the last slide I have for today. But when Constantine enters the scene in the early 4th century, now we've got the power, now we've got the authority, and now we've got the money to build and do what we want in church construction. And so this is where we see some of the churches that still exist today. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, that's Constantine, still standing. You can go visit today. The Church of the Holy Nativity in Bethlehem, that's Constantine, still standing. You can go see it today. A number of other churches built in the Holy Land, constructed by Constantine. You can still see today, that was when there was enough power, authority, and money to build what we wanted, and the realm became essentially a Christian realm. So that's the end of the information I have for today. Jeff, did that come close to answering your question about there's a logical element to this, just sort of a physical need? For instance, our own church has a physical need, especially some Sundays where everybody comes, where we don't have enough space, because we don't have an emperor on our side either who could just build us whatever he wanted to. But you can feel the tension that the early church also felt, like, man, this house church is just not big enough. We got to like knock this wall out and build something on the back or whatever to make this. That this kind of tension is practical, but it's not just let's come in out of the rain. It has to be a place that's fitting, for God makes himself present in a sacramental church. And you'll see how, and this is just giving it away, as the churches begin to develop and have the freedom to develop, we start imitating again the tabernacle and the temple, except this is not the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. This is fulfilled. Christ is present. Some of the veils are torn. So now you have access. And all the theology of the Old Testament comes back in and is fulfilled. It's not just a room that's big enough to hold people. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that in Wilmington, North Carolina, All Saints Wilmington, when they moved out of the shared facility they were using before in Presbyterians, they bought some property that had a split-level house on it.
Right.
And they took the lower level of that split-level house and converted it into a nave and sanctuary.
Yes, just for those watching at home, a member of the congregation just pointed out how in our Anglican churches, sometimes we purchase a piece of property that has a house on it. You build a church next to the house, but the house itself was renovated to become a parish hall. And I'm sure at one point it was a church service was held in the house.
Before they built the
yeah. Right.
They actually converted the lower element of nave.
That's exactly what we're talking about. It's a microcosm of the development of the architecture of the whole church. Pat.
Yeah, so I think confronted with that question, and you know, it goes back to Moses when he was going up the mountain of Sinai, and God says, "Take off your sandals. You're in a holy place."
Right.
You know, there's this holy of holies. This reverence that we need to have, that we need to be reminded about. So you know, the buildings as they develop, there's like, well, we need to be reminded this is a holy place.
Right. So the comment that was made was that I think that the question is, do we actually need a sacred space? And when Moses is invited into the presence of God at the burning bush, he's told to take his shoes off because this is a holy place. When you consider the theology of the church, if God is only somewhere far away, you know, the spiritual realm is on Alpha Centauri in outer space somewhere, and this world is only going to burn, then all you need is a machine shed. You don't need a sacred place. But if the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, not only 2,000 years ago, but those words he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this continually, perpetually, in anamnesis of me," then Christ is present. And the buildings will represent that. But the building will also represent your theology if you don't believe that. It becomes more like an auditorium or just a place. Whatever is the central focus of the church typically communicates the theology of that place. And preaching is wonderful. I do it every week. But if you put the pulpit at the very center and you elevate the pulpit and there's no altar, and there's no communion table or anything, you're communicating that the only thing and the best thing you'll get here is a sermon. The best thing you'll get. And it may be the world's greatest sermon ever. That's wonderful. But is God present in this place? Kinda. The Holy Spirit will come and go as he wishes, like a wind or something like that. But is there a place where you really ought not to make that joke or say that thing? Or shout that phrase. I always use this. Can we really move the chairs aside and play floor hockey? Or is this room different? Depends on your theology. And the sacramental church typically develops along the lines of a sacred space where Christ is present. In other words, what would we say? Hush. Be quiet. He's here. That's the sense of a sacramental church. So that's where we're headed. And I think that's all for today. Unless there's other questions. Hearing none, I'll take a motion to adjourn. All right.